So let's pray together. Father God, as we open your word, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. You are a God who wants to be known. And we thank you, Father, for the way in which we can know you through your Son. And so it is our prayer this morning that as we read your word, you might help us to understand it, help us to apply it to our lives, help us to live it out in all that we do. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it might take to organise a rebellion? Have you ever thought about that? What might it take to overthrow a government and insert your own leader as the head of state? Maybe get people on side, some form of guerrilla warfare, raise an army. Have you ever thought about what it would take to do that? Probably not. I mean, as an Australian, you probably have never thought about this sort of challenge. I mean, we're a pretty laid-back people, really. We've never had a civil war. We've never had a coup d'etat, never had a change of government by force of arms. It is unlikely any of us, I reckon, have considered what it might take to start a rebellion. But this may very well have been what was on the minds of the disciples as we look at our passage here today. After the great announcement that we heard last week, after weeks and weeks of following Jesus, hearing his teaching, witnessing his miracles, they finally understand who he is, that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. He has finally come after all this time. He is the one who will free us from our Roman bondage. A king like David who will replace this awful puppet king Herod that we have here now and restore Israel as a great nation like it once was. But this new king seems to have a strange strategy for taking the throne. A strange strategy for establishing a new government, a strategy that really makes no sense. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28, the plan Jesus reveals will be that he will in fact be a suffering king. He's now heading for Jerusalem, which that makes sense at least. That's the capital of Israel, where the center of power is. But he says he's going to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leadership. Well, I guess that could happen. I mean, rebellion isn't going to be smooth sailing. Suffering is very likely. But check out Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where Jesus says he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I mean, what? What sort of strategy is that? What new king plans to start his reign by dying? And what's this madness about being raised to life? Jesus must have rocks in his head if he thinks this is a great strategy for usurping the throne in Israel. Maybe the disciples didn't hear right. Maybe they got too much wax in their ears. The problem is, Jesus keeps repeating this as his strategy. This is the first of three times it's recorded in Matthew that Jesus says he will go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and rise again. No hint of a political campaign, no popular uprising, no raising of a rebel army. The great plan from Jesus is he'll go to Jerusalem, he will suffer, he will die, and he will be raised from the dead. Well, how would you react to a plan like that if you were one of the disciples there? Peter, quite sensibly, I would have thought, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." But that's all he gets out before Jesus returns, served with a rebuke of his own. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Ouch. He accuses Peter of working for Satan. You see, Peter and the rest of them, they don't get what kingdom Jesus has in mind. He's not bringing a kingdom according to what we're concerned about, but about what God is concerned about. Now, we do get some hints here of the real battle Jesus is fighting, that Jesus has come to do battle with the enemy. But the enemy isn't the Roman emperor, it's Satan, the king of darkness himself. Jesus has come to rule a kingdom, but it's not a kingdom of man, but a kingdom of God that will last for eternity. Jesus has come to release us from oppression, but it's not the oppression of a foreign nation, but the oppression of sin. Peter and the disciples are thinking in human terms. But Jesus, he's come to fight a cosmic battle. He's come to reverse the fall. He's come to free creation itself from this taint of sin. And so, Jesus just isn't the Messiah that they were expecting. You know, there's still lots of confusion about the type of Messiah Jesus is today. We might not make the error of thinking that we need to storm Parliament House in Canberra and replace Malcolm Turnbull with the Christ. That might not be our confusion when it comes to Jesus as Messiah. But we often mistake what we think Jesus has done for us and what it means for us to be following this sort of Messiah. You see, lots of people think that the Messiah is about making life happy, or the Messiah will make me wealthy, or the Messiah will release me from the obstacles that hold me back from achieving my goals in life. Jesus is like some sort of great life coach. That's the type of Messiah I think I need. Release me from the lack of faith in myself that's stopping me reaching my true potential. You know what? Jesus has come to release people. He has come to release them from bondage. The Jews, they thought he came to release them from the bondage of Rome. But he brings release from a bondage far worse than the Roman Empire, or how you might suffer from low self-esteem. He's come to release our souls. See, this isn't just an earthly kingdom. Jesus is king of a future, heavenly, eternal throne. And to join this type of kingdom, we don't take up arms, Jesus says. We take up our cross. In verses 24 and 25, Jesus says here in verse 24, he said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me." Can you grasp what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that the cross defines not only my future, but yours if you want to follow me as well. If you want to be my disciple, you need to take up your cross like I will. There is a cross before the crown. There is suffering before glory. There is service before reign. The denial here, it's nothing less than death. The death being spoken of here is death to our self-will. It's embracing God's will, no matter the cost, and following Jesus. Jesus then shares three things about this Christ-like denial. What's it going to look like? He says in verse 25, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." You see, on the one hand, self-preservation in this life leads to ultimate self-destruction. On the other, self-denial leads to ultimate self-fulfillment. Now, you may think you can avoid the cross, but in the end, you end up avoid the cross and saving your life, but in the end, you'll end up losing it. Alternatively, those who accept the cross, and die to their own self-will, they will find their lives after all. See, to follow Jesus is to step into death and find life. Secondly, verse 26, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? This is saying it is foolish to be so focused on gathering fame and fortune in this life that you don't deny yourself. Note that it's not gaining the whole world that's the problem. It's doing it while forfeiting your soul. That's the problem. Because in the end, you'll lose not only all of that fame and fortune, but you'll lose your soul as well. The bottom line is this: to follow Jesus Christ, you must be willing to give up everything. Sooner or later, earthly things will fade away. And if you've neglected Jesus, if you've avoided the cross and invested everything in the here and now, unmotivated by the life that is to come, then you need to know this, that a day of reckoning is coming. It says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." If you are following this suffering king, then you need to expect that you will suffer along with him. But that suffering, that ongoing death to your own self-will, and instead seeking God's will in your life, well, the full reward will be received when Jesus returns on Judgment Day. But the disciples won't need to wait to get a glimpse of what this will be like. For Jesus, he promises that some of them will get a glimpse now. Have a look at verse 28. "Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus gives them a heads up. "Guys, some of you will witness the Son of Man coming in this kingdom. In fact, they'll see it within the week." See, as Jesus and his disciples, they start heading towards Jerusalem. He's preparing them for what's going to happen when he gets there. He's told them that he's going to be a suffering king, but his suffering will lead to victory and he'll be the triumphant king. 6 days have passed, chapter 17. Jesus takes Peter and James and John up onto a high mountain, and Jesus is transfigured there before them, it says. It describes what the scene is like. His face, it shines like the sun. His clothes become as white as the light. And he's joined by none other than Moses and Elijah themselves. The three disciples that have gone up the mountain with them, they are given a spectacular sight. And they see Jesus in his divine glory. And they see a glimpse of the future kingdom of God, where the saints will be raised and be forever with Jesus in heaven. And I wonder how much this scene might have carried them through the days to come and given them confidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Moses and Elijah, they're these two great Old Testament figures. Moses, he's seen as the great lawbringer. Elijah, the great prophet. What's this saying? This saying that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament law, Old Testament prophecy. In verse 4, Peter, I don't know whether this is funny or not, but he offers to put up three shelters. For some reason, there's lots of different speculation about why. Perhaps it's a memorial to this great event. Wow, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. Let's put up three tents. But he's cut short with this proposal by none other than the voice of God himself, which they've heard before at Jesus' baptism. God himself speaks from a cloud. And God says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Well, the disciples, they drop to the ground in fear, terrified, as I would too. But Jesus touches them and tells them to get up. Don't be afraid. When they get up, they look around, Moses and Elijah, they've gone. And as they make their way down the mountain, he tells them to keep this to themselves until after he's been raised from the dead. I guess Jesus knows that this won't all sort of make sense to them until he's been resurrected. In verse 10, the presence of Elijah seems to prompt a question from the disciples. Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They're talking about the last verses of the Old Testament in Malachi. See, God says there, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Elijah is meant to come before the Messiah, but here's Jesus, the Messiah, right here. And Jesus explains that Elijah has already come, but they didn't recognize him. In fact, he will suffer like Jesus is going to suffer. And the disciples, they put two and two together, the penny drops, they realize it's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his ministry, it was just like Elijah's ministry. He even wore sackcloth and ate locusts in the wilderness like Elijah. John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy from Malachi. So what's happened in this passage? Let's step through it. The disciples, they correctly state that Jesus is the Messiah. Then Jesus starts instructing them on the unexpected tactics that he and his followers will use, that he'll suffer and die and rise again. And now, to confirm the truth that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Christ, and despite the shocking and apparently contradictory revelation of his imminent suffering and death, this inner circle of disciples are allowed a glimpse of the true glory of Jesus in his transfiguration. They see now the suffering king is also the triumphant king. You know, as followers of Jesus, what we have here is a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is one of both suffering and triumph. We are a mixture. I am broken, but I'm okay. Jesus suffers, but is at the same time triumphant. Our sin has cut us off from God. We are spiritually dead because of our sin. Sin destroys our relationship with God. But Jesus comes and offers himself in our place. He sacrifices himself in order to wipe our slate clean and remove that barrier of our sin. And that's why he suffered the humiliation and torture of death on a cross. But it doesn't stop there. He rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he sits there right now at his Father's side, interceding for us. He has triumphed. And the Christian life Jesus models for us here is one of both suffering and triumph. First, though, is suffering. You know, taking that step of denying yourself, of handing the reins of your life over to Jesus, it's just not our natural instinct to do that. We kick and scream against it. And it is normally painful. Or have you got a healthy balance of suffering and triumph in your life? Because I reckon having one without the other is dangerous. You see, some people and churches, they major on the suffering, where sermons are all about pointing out how awfully sinful we are. We go to church to get a great dressing down about our total depravity, and we leave appreciating the great browbeating we've received from the pulpit. And life becomes a great burden of white-knuckling it, trying hard not to sin and taint my holiness, and usually trying to feel better by pointing out the great sin and others, and aren't we glad we're not as sinful as them? Other people in churches major on the triumph Jesus has won the victory. Death has been conquered, so I can have the good life now. God wants me to be happy. Being healthy and wealthy means I'm truly in God's will. His triumph, so I must triumph in every aspect of my life. A Christian life focused on either suffering or triumph alone is not healthy for us. We do need to be deeply convicted of our sin. And we need to take up our cross and enter into the lifelong journey of denying our natural self-centered selves and suffer for the sake of Jesus. Prepared to be rejected, despised, condemned. But our suffering leads to triumph. Our suffering leads to joy. This is why Paul could say in 1 Peter 4, you can rejoice because you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, I think the depth of our joy is proportional to the depth of our suffering. The Christians I know who display the most joy in their lives are the ones who have stepped into the path of their pain and through it come out with a deeper, more intimate, more joyful relationship with Jesus. To want the triumph without the suffering becomes cheap grace. It cost God dearly. It cost him the life of his son to win us back. So as disciples of Jesus, let's start a rebellion. But the battle we're going to fight is against our own sinful natures. Let's fight for God's agenda in our lives. Let's suffer for the sake of Jesus. Let's deny anything but the pursuit of Jesus in every part of our lives. Let's be so focused on pursuing Jesus, our suffering and triumphant King, that nothing else matters much. If men speak well of you, it doesn't matter much. If they hate you, it doesn't matter much. If you have a lot of things, it doesn't matter much. If you have little, it doesn't matter much. If you are persecuted or lied about, it doesn't matter much. If you are famous or maybe unheard of, it doesn't matter much. And if you are dead, these things just don't matter much. Let's take up our cross and follow Jesus, our suffering and our triumphant King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a passage that just seems upside down. It just seems upside down to us, I think, that life is found through death. It seems weird to us that the way in which we can in fact feel the most satisfied, the most fulfilled, is when we die to our own self-will. But this is the life you call us to as Christians. Lord, to follow you means that we take up our cross, means we deny ourselves. Father, help us to understand that carrying our cross is not so much about a burden but a death. That carrying our cross means dying to our natural desires and wants, which are so self-centered, and living for the sake of Jesus, seeking the furtherance of this King and this kingdom before all others. Lord God, help. Thank you for the fact that it is through your suffering that you became, Lord Jesus, the triumphant King. And help us to realize that in our own suffering on this world, we can cope with that because we know a triumphant life is coming, that we might be born again. Heaven awaits. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.